All right, I need you to turn to Romans chapter 14. And while you're turning there, have you ever bitten off more than you can chew? I know that's an expression, right? But I mean literally, have you ever bitten off more than you can chew? I have found myself in awkward places. I was in a restaurant once, and I had gotten steak. It was a great steak, but I bit one bite. It was a little too big, and it was very tough. Have you ever had this happen to you? And you're like chewing and chewing and chewing, and it's not getting smaller, and people are there, and you're like, what do you do with that, right? It's why they make those really big napkins, right? Maybe you don't do this. I've done this before. I've taken a big bite of pasta and bit into it, and it was really hot. You ever had that happen? And your first thought is spit it out. But you can't because there are people there. And so you're just like, whatever that is, that sound we make. Sounds like pigs, but you're trying to eat it, blow on it, swallow it, but not scald your entire body. It's crazy. So this morning, my promise is hopefully we're not biting off more than we can chew. Because we are going to do all of Romans 14. And half of Romans 15, turn to the person next to you and say, dear God, help us, right? He will. He will. The reason we're doing such a big chunk of scripture, and if you're, kind of new to church, then you're probably having a bit of a panic attack right now because you're thinking like, oh, I've heard pastors preach for hours on one verse, and now we're doing 1.5 chapters. We're going to have to order supper and have it DoorDashed right here to the church. I think we're going to get through it. We're going to make it into bite-sized pieces, 4 bite-sized pieces. We're going to read the scriptures. I'm going to give you a couple, like a main thought, some supporting scriptures and all that. I think we'll be okay, hopefully. But before we get to that, let me talk to the parents. Parents, have you ever noticed how your emotions can change? Like from like... I'm thinking of a specific situation when the first time your kids went out on their own and you gave them a curfew and they didn't make it back on time. If you're in the room and you've missed a curfew, please, no shame. Don't bow your head. It's happened to all of us. But when I was younger and I missed curfew, it was like, no big deal because clearly I'm out doing what I'm just having fun, right? But then I became a parent and or you expect somebody, it might not even be like they're doing a bad thing, but you expect them to show up at a certain time and then they don't show up. Have you noticed how you immediately start to, oh God, where are they? They're in a ditch somewhere, right? And you're just like so afraid that something bad has happened. And so you start praying and then finally you see the headlights, or they come through the door and you just feel this emotional wave of relief. Oh, and you grab them and you hug them. And you squeeze them, and then you start to shake them and choke them, and you want to slap them. Have you experienced this? Until you're a parent, you don't get it, right? But when you love somebody deeply and you think something might be wrong, you just can't relate to the way those emotions go. And so all of this passage of Scripture, chapter 14 and half of chapter 15, we're lumping them together because Paul is experiencing, he's talking to the church about that kind of stuff. Like, I think we might be in trouble. I want to make sure that we're together, and I want to make sure that these happen. He's just so concerned that they're getting along. And not just, like, let's just have pizza and tell some jokes, but, like, on a deep soul connection, right? We do things like this from time to time. Like, I'll have you get in groups, and I'll have you talk about something. Or, like, this morning, and I know you might hate this, but, like, when I say, hey, reach out and grab somebody's hand, and you're like, oh, here we go again, wipe that hand off. But there's that community is so important. And the reason it's so important is because Jesus had made these statements from time to time to his disciples. And Paul wasn't one of his disciples, but Paul heard about these words. Jesus would say, like, y'all, a new command I give you, love one another. And I can imagine his 12 disciples going, yeah, Judas, are you listening? Although they didn't even know what Judas was going to do. But Jesus would say, not just love each other so that you feel good, because it does feel good to be loved, yes? Well, I feel like that was an easy one. It feels good to be loved. But he didn't tell us to love one another so we would have these feelings. He told us to love one another so that people who don't love Jesus would be convinced that Jesus came to do what he said he came to do. And we know what he came to do in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Pastor Tori talked about this passage a few weeks ago. He came to seek and save the lost. And so if we get together and have a little holy huddle and feel good about it, but never go out there and live the love for each other out there, that's where it matters, then the world's like, who needs Jesus? He couldn't help y'all get along. How can he help me out of my sin? And so this section of scripture is all about that. And what I'm praying is that, you know, Paul wants to help us move from this like anger and fear-filled, what are you thinking? Have you ever said that to your kids? What were you thinking? To a more compassionate and honoring, same words but different question. What were you thinking? You and I may not agree on everything, but what were you thinking? Have you ever asked somebody that? Instead of trying to debate them into your position, just stopped and said, tell me how you got to that conclusion. When I reference youth pastoring all the time, but I would have these conversations with teenagers all the time. It would go like this. And I don't even know how to use examples anymore because I'm not trying to shame people. I'm just trying to be real. I would sit down and with teenagers, boyfriend and girlfriend, and I would say, so I heard that you might be like together. And they would go, yeah, I mean, kind of happening. It's like, okay, listen, like, help me understand. How do you read Scripture? How do you read Scripture in a way that thinks that, like, that's okay? And they would go, wait, what? Aren't you supposed to, like, point your finger at me right now? I don't have to do that. I'm just curious how, I know you love Jesus. How do you read Scripture? Paul's going to talk about, like, gray areas in these chapters. And truth is black and white. You can say amen to that. Truth is black and white. But the application of truth is gray. That's really important. We all hear the same truth. And then we have to ask, like, how does that play out in my life? Now, in this section of Scripture, Paul's going to talk about what food you can eat. I think clearly Taco Bell is on the list, right, of food that we can eat. He's going to talk about, like, food sacrificed to idol, meat sacrificed to idols, and we don't do that anymore. He's going to talk about holy days, and that was a part of the religious system that they were in. Everybody had, like, these holy days, and even people that weren't religious on a Jewish level, they still had holy days. And so that when we read this, you're going to be like, well, we don't do that anymore. So can I just throw out a few areas where Christians disagree? Media, right? When I went to seminary, I had to sign an agreement that I would not watch an R-rated movie. And I did. I signed it, and so I didn't watch an R-rated movie. When I was in youth group, I had a youth pastor that told me not to, like, listen to secular music. Don't ever, like, dance. I think he told me that because he had seen me dance. And so he was like, the Lord does not want you to dance, right? And neither does anybody else. There are things that, like, I had Christian friends that did things that I didn't do, and maybe I did things that they didn't do. And what tends to happen in church is we just argue about it. Instead of starting from a place of honor and saying, I know why I don't do that, but why do you think that's okay? Alcohol would make the list, would it not? Cussing? Being a Tar Heel fan? Not being a State fan? Yeah. Sex before marriage? I mean, so again, all the things that you've heard preachers get mad and red in the face and yell at you about are areas where we need the Holy Spirit to help us apply truth. And so Paul, I don't think you're going to hear him yelling in this. You're going to hear a lot of honor. So can we start? Is that good? Okay. You're like, man, this is going to be a long flight because I don't think we've taken off yet. Here we go. The first section is Romans 14, the first 9 verses. Let's just read it. Paul says, "Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." Those disputable matters are things in our culture like politics, how you vote, how you, like, whether or not we consume alcohol, whether the music we listen to. If we had the Holy Spirit showed up on a Sunday and just suddenly revealed our streaming history, some of us would be like, that's cool. And some of us would be like, oh, snap. Right? But like Christians disagree on what kind of things we should watch and listen to. That's what he means by disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Those of you that like meat are like, yeah, I knew I had strong faith. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. I promise I'm not going to pick every verse apart like this, but when I went to seminary, it was up from a denomination that I was not a part of. And this is what they told us when we showed up for orientation. They said, when you leave here, our job is not to convince you to not be a part of your denomination and to join ours. Our job is to make sure that when you get your Master's of Divinity, that you are fully convinced from Scripture about the position that you take. That's what Paul's saying here, which is why I would say things to teenagers like, help me understand. You've made a choice that I would not have made, but you also say you love Jesus, so can you show me in Scripture how you came to that conclusion? I will tell you this. It's not the way to grow a fast church. It's not a way to grow a church quickly, but it is the way to grow a church deeply. Right? And that's what Paul's after here. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. I always hear Rocky IV, Drago, if he dies, he dies. That's what I always hear. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Sorry. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So let me give you a couple of points here. These are all going to be bad poetry points. Accept the weak, don't just critique. That's what Paul's saying in these first 9 verses. Accept the weak, don't just critique. We tend to critique. Pick apart each other's lives. And so that's why, you know, Jesus made statements about, like, before you take the little piece of wood out of your brother's eye, get the big plank out of yours, right? So that you could then see to help your brother, right? We should be having conversations about Scripture, about truth, about how we apply it in our lives, but we should be focused on applying it in our lives first and then talking to the people that we're talking with. Paul says to accept the weak without fighting over the areas in which they are weak. I go to the gym. I know you can't tell, but it's okay. Yes, it's true. She's seen me. Can you imagine if I walked into the gym? Thank you so much for that. I feel so seen and validated now. It's awesome. I'm just glad I used the gym as the analogy here. Can you imagine if I walked into the gym and I heard this noise? Come on, you got it. Push it. Push it. You could do this. Get it. Come on. You got it. One more. One more. I would hear that, and I would think, that is a highly motivated trainer. And I wish that trainer was my trainer, and somebody's getting stronger. And so I would move in a little closer But then can you imagine how everything in my mind would shift if I looked and saw a really big, giant, muscularly man yelling at a two-year-old trying to bench the bar and a couple plates? I'd be like, I would want to slap the trainer. It'd be the last act of my life. But see how that shifts everything? So what Paul's doing in this, when he says, like, we should give honor to the one whose faith is weak, he's talking about ability. Like, just telling a two-year-old to try harder is pointless because there's no way a two-year-old is pushing that weight up. And so sometimes in church, we criticize and we critique and we yell, thinking we're encouraging people, but we're actually frustrating them because they cannot yet do what we have been shown that we can do. It's really important. Paul's saying accept the weakness not as permanent, but as a current reality of their potential. That kid would never be able to do the bar the way that trainer could. But good trainers recognize the different levels of ability, right? And so they craft a personal plan. And if they're really good trainers, they charge you quite a bit for that plan, right? And we pay it because we want to get healthier or stronger. But it's tailored to where you are. I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit, y'all. I can't tell you how many times I preach a message and I'll have multiple people come up to me after the service and say, I just thank you, Pastor, for saying that. Because when you said that, it really ministered to me. And I'm going, when did I say that? And some else will come up and say, like, oh, I'm so thankful that you said this. I'm like, And sometimes they'll say the same thing but have different applications. And I just walk away going, Holy Spirit, you're amazing. You're amazing. The Word of God truly is alive. And when we preach it, the Holy Spirit, like right now, is taking words from my mouth and he is getting them prepared to go into your heart and your heart and your heart and your heart and your heart. And he's knocking on your heart and he's helping to apply it to where you are. Don't you love that about the Holy Spirit? And man, we should have so much grace for each other, right? As we're receiving the truth from the scriptures. We aren't the judge, right? We tend to set standards. Listen to this closely. We tend to set standards based on what we can do and then judge others who can't meet our standard. Which is why people tend to pound the pulpit when they preach about things that they aren't tempted with. And they get very quiet about their sin. We judge others based on our standards because that way we can always be better. And Jesus just has this beautiful way of saying, like, here's truth, y'all. And none of us can accomplish this without the Holy Spirit. Accept the weak, don't just critique. Next passage, next bite-sized chunk. Are y'all good? You're not choking? That was the first bite. Here's the second bite. Verses 10 through 12. Because he says, like, look, don't judge. And he leads right into this. He says, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Somebody say all.
All.
All. We'll all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Here's the main takeaway. Sit at God's feet, not in God's seat. Sit in God's seat, not. Sit at God's feet, not in God's seat. God's the one that's going to judge us all. We don't do that. It's not our place. Each of us will give an account to how we've obeyed God, not how others have obeyed. Can you imagine that? Like, I'm going to stand before God someday, and I don't think he's going to say this. Hey, Paul, give me an account on how everybody in your church obeyed the word. He's going to look at me and go, how about you? He might say, how about you, Bo? He's always, it's always us before the Lord, right? That's why Paul says each of us will give an account of our lives to God. But at the same time, he says, but we don't live just for ourselves. We live as part of a community. So we should all be helping to prepare each other for the day that we stand before the Lord. And a lot of Christians think, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to get judged by God. But you will. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about how everyone, even believers, will stand before the judgment seat of God. It's called the Bema seat of God. And it's actually, in that day, the Roman officials would sit above the crowd in a Bema seat. That's what it was called. That was the throne, the seat that they sat on. It was reserved for them only, and they could, from that position, judge the people that came before them. God has a seat like that, y'all. He has a throne. We will all stand someday before the Bema seat of God. Christians, non-Christians, we're all going to stand there. And he's going to judge our works. Ugh, that feels so yucky, doesn't it? But it should motivate us, right? Like, I want to be prepared for that day. Holy Spirit, help me be prepared for that day. Job 42:3, I love this verse. It's when Job has kind of listened to his friends. He's complained to God. He's trying to get answers to questions, and he's not getting any of it. And when God doesn't really answer the questions, God just says, oh, hey, Job, I'm God. It takes about 2 or 3 chapters to do that. And then this is what Job says after all of that. He says, surely I have spoken of things that I did not understand. So when we judge one another, when we sit in the seat of God and we judge the actions of other people, we're speaking about things we don't understand. We have limited perspective, and we also have limited patience. Or am I the only one? Right? Get it together, y'all. Right? I remember when my nephew Garrett, he's a grown man now, but I remember when he was like just a little kid, like little baby. And I was babysitting him for the first time, and he was not happy. He was crying and just being a baby, right? And I heard myself say out loud to him, stop being such a baby! And it was like his little baby fingers. He just wanted to go like... That's all he was, right? Like, that's all babies can do is that. Like, and I think sometimes we run out of patience with each other. Why would you do that again? What were you thinking? And we find ourselves getting mad at people for being people. As if it's our job to sanctify the church. It's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's. And he's good at what he does. And so Paul is saying, look, be a servant. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Don't sit in God's seat. Revelation 4:2, man, there's only one throne, and there's only one that will sit on it. His name is God. Here's the third section. That was a quick bite, wasn't it? Y'all good? All right, we've got 2 more bites to get down. Verses 13 through 23, we're gonna the rest of the chapter. Here we go. Therefore, and that means, why is it there, right? What's it there for? Because he said all these things, like, don't judge each other. Because of that, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it's unclean. Again, he's talking about food sacrificed to idols, right? He's saying, I can eat any kind of meat. I'm good with it. God's blessed it. But he had other people that were like, whoa, what if that was sacrificed to idols? That might be sin, okay? And he's saying, I'm persuaded that I can eat it, but if anybody thinks they shouldn't, don't put a stumbling block before them. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer eating in love, acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Oh, do you feel those words? Let me just rephrase that, because we can't relate to eating. Do not, by your freedom, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubt is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. That's a big bite. Lots to chew on, okay? So let me just give you the highlights. This is terrible poetry, but let's roll with it, right? Live with a humble freedom, not a stumble freedom. Don't cause people to stumble. We don't flaunt our freedom, we steward it. That was, wow, sorry about that. Can you imagine? I'm just giving you these crazy examples because I think you would react the same way I would. Can you imagine if I brought a blind person up on the platform and we just stood them right here? Do we have anybody here? No, I'm kidding. We'll pray for you. But can you imagine if we put them right here and then we said, hey, all we need you to do is walk from this side of the platform to this side of the platform. And if you can do it fast enough, we'll give you $1,000. And they'll be, well, how fast is it? Like 5 seconds. I mean, how fast would you move for $1,000? Pretty quick. And so they start running as fast as they can. And as they run, like, people in the front row are just, like, pushing chairs in their way. I'm halfway going like that. And then they fall and hit the floor. How are you feeling? Yeah. I mean, thank you for being honest. I'm a little upset, right? I'm a little mad. I think that's why, like Jesus said things like, it's better to have a millstone around your neck and be, not just have it like a big wrap, like have it on your neck and be thrown in the sea. It's better to have it on your neck and be thrown in the sea than it is to cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble. We flaunt our freedom, y'all. We flaunt it. We enjoy our freedom at the cost of other people's faith. We use our freedom to prove that we're free instead of serving the ones that aren't. It was years ago that we had somebody in our church who was delivered from alcoholism. I mean, we've had more since then, but I'm thinking of this one particular time. And when they came to me and they were like, Paul, can we talk? And I said, sure. What do you want to talk about? I said, well, I'm struggling. Why are you struggling? Well, I've been to a couple, like, I've seen some pictures online of like community groups and like people that get together from the church, and like there's always like a glass of wine, there's a whatever, like there's alcohol. And I don't know what to do with that as a recovering alcoholic. I said, well, this passage, right? People need to be convinced in their own minds of what the Lord's told them to do, just like you need to be convinced in your own mind not to do that. I said, but would you please let me know if you're ever in a church function where people have that and you're present? Because then we're going to have a problem, according to Scripture, because then they're using their freedom to cause you to stumble. Can you receive that word maturely? Can I just throw some stuff out? I remember when it was super cool for Christians to watch Game of Thrones. But as somebody who has been set free from pornography addiction, I'm like, why would you want to do that? And so to even have a conversation around those things with people who could be struggling with the very issue that you're now using as entertainment is a problem, according to Romans 14. And then whenever we say things like, well, maybe we shouldn't do that, enjoy that, participate in that, because it might cause somebody to stumble, I always get the same pushback. Well, I got rights, brother. Servants don't have rights. Servants have masters. And please don't hear that through the filter of slavery in our country. Just Jesus is a master, and he's a good master. And he would never call any of his servants to do something that would cause another one of his servants to stumble. And so then, like, we go, well, so I can never do that? Well, that's not what Paul said, right? Remember we read that part about, so keep that between yourself and God. So, like, don't use your freedom, don't flaunt your freedom. Steward it. I've been in conversations where the person who was weak in faith worked up the courage to call out the people who were flaunting their freedom, only to be rebuffed by the people who were free. Well, brother, you just don't have the level of freedom I have. I don't think that's what I read here. I think it works the other way around. I think that those of us who might be strong in faith, and in this context, the ones who were strong in faith were the ones who could eat any meat. The ones who were weak in faith were the ones who were saying, like, I don't know if we should eat that meat because I think it got dedicated to some other idol. And Paul didn't tell them, hey, why don't y'all have a class where you can teach the people that are weak in faith how to eat food sacrificed to idols? I think a 12-week class would work perfectly. And at the end of that class, you should have a meal and bring in a whole bunch of meat that's been sacrificed to idols so that those people who were weak can now show that they're not weak anymore. They're actually strong in their faith. They can eat that meat. That's not what he said. Do you know what he said? Stop eating meat. Stop eating meat in front of the people that's going to cause them to stumble. Don't use your freedom to cause people to stumble. Let me give you a couple more scriptures just to go along with this, right? Matthew 18, verses 6 through 7 is the one I was talking about. Jesus said it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. He takes this stuff pretty seriously. Verse 14, Paul says in this, we just read it, he says to be convinced about your freedom and still be compassionate. Verse 23, he says, if you doubt, you're not eating in faith. This is really important. Doubt can be an indicator that we're on thin ice. Parents, you do this all the time. Your kids walk up and they go, Mom, Dad, is it okay if I... And what your answer should be back to them is, why do you feel like you need to ask if it's okay? It's possible that because you're wondering if it's okay, you already know it's probably not. And so Paul says, if you're doubting, don't. Like, pay attention to that. In Galatians 5:13, Paul writes, to use your freedom to serve others, not to indulge your flesh. We're either going to grow the church after today or it's going to shrink. I'm not sure what's going to happen, right? Are y'all good? All right. I feel like I'm like... choking on these bites. Here we go. Here's the last one. Let's end it on a positive bite. We saved the best for last. How many of you are steak eaters? I was expecting more. Steak for me is medium rare. Anybody with me? Yeah? So like a little bit of blood, right? Yeah. And if I get a steak and if it's perfectly prepared, I've had a few in my lifetime. If it's perfectly prepared, what I do is I eat all around the center. And I leave that center bite for last. Are you? Just follow me, right? Because it's the best. I don't want to end on a crusty end piece. That's a little too gray for me. I want to end with the best piece, right? And I'm married to somebody who doesn't like her steaks medium rare. And so sometimes when God's favor shines on me, we'll order steak and mine will be good and hers will be not done enough for her. And so I will have eaten my best piece, and she'll be like, hey, you want this piece too? Yes. Right? So we have saved the best piece for last. It's the first few verses of chapter 15. Here's what he says. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have what? Hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the unity, right? This is what unity is all about. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. I know this is a lot. Hang in there. I'm going to bring you back to it, and it's all going to be fantastic when we end. As it's written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles for his people, with his people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him. And again, sounds like a preacher who won't conclude, right? Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. To him, in him, the Gentiles will hope. Who was he talking about? Jesus, but the Gentiles, right? That's us. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, last point. Be a hope dealer, not a hope stealer. Be a hope dealer, not a hope stealer. And so scripturally, what we just read, hope comes from pleasing others and strengthening others, not from pleasing ourselves. We need to grow, but the hope that I have in Christ encourages me to help you grow, right? To build you up for your good. When we honor others, we deal hope instead of stealing it. So here's the examples he gave. He talked about how Jesus did that, right? Jesus had hope and he dealt hope. He talked about how Scripture does that. Remember we read that? It said things that are in the Scriptures are there for our encouragement, for us to learn from. So Jesus gives us hope. Scripture gives us hope. And then all those verses about the Gentiles, y'all are like, what is that about? And Paul's saying the Jews also did that when they made room for the Gentiles. They gave them hope. And that's what you and I are called to be hope dealers. To go out of this room, to walk into our city this week and to give people hope. And the way we give people hope is we point them to Jesus. We point them to somebody who, through the Holy Spirit, can chisel away the things in their life that they might not need. We don't give people hope and we tell them, you better be just like me. That gives nobody hope. That steals hope. It puts burdens on them. I mean, I can't be the only one who was raised in church, and so many times instead of asking what would Jesus do, I was asking what would my pastor do? That's not from God, y'all. That's religion. Freedom is I'm following Jesus, and he's going to lead me to hope, and he's going to help me lead other people to hope. So here's how we're landing this. The point of this entire flight through Romans 14 and half of 15 is to arrive at a destination, and we just read the destination in verse 13. It's a place that's full of joy and peace. It's a place that's full of trust, right? Where we trust God, but we also trust God in our relationships, so that when you have a disagreement with somebody who also loves Jesus, and that happens from time to time in our country, doesn't it? You voted for who? And we get passionate because truth matters, y'all. We should have these conversations, but we should have them in a way that we, Paul says, overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by agreeing with everything that somebody else said and doing everything that they think we should have done. So I'm going to pray over you. You can stand. We're done. Oh, swallow that last bite. I just want to pray that you would overflow with hope this week, right? And I'm also praying that you would find yourself in conversations with people who don't agree with you. Seems like an odd thing to pray, doesn't it? But if we're going to live this scripture out, we need to be in conversations with people that have maybe made a different decision than we have, so that you can not go, what were you thinking? But you can go, what were you thinking? Talk to me about that. perspective so that I can learn. Not just learn more truth, but learn how to love you. Right? That's what the one another's are all about. I'm going to pray. When I'm done praying, prayer team, y'all want to come up? Do you mind doing that? We always want to make this available. We want to be a place where you can get prayer for anything that you might need prayer for. So when I say amen and you start walking that way, if you want prayer, man, come find one of these people and just let them pray with you. All right. Thanks, God. It was a lot. Good meal, though. Man, it's making me want to get some steak for sure. I thank you for the meat of your word. And this is not milk, God. And we say we want depth in your word, and then we read passages like this, and we're like, oh, man, I don't know if I want that much depth, because you have a way of just, man, talking to each one of us, calling us out. Like, hey, I'm leading you to something. I've given you truth. I'm helping you apply it in your life, but I also need you to love others who might, even for a season, apply it differently. I need you to have conversation. I need you to be a body that loves one another. And I'm asking, God, as we practice this, I know the enemy loves it when we fight. And nobody in this room is fighting. It's just natural that if people are in the same room, there's going to be conflict. But I'm asking that through that conflict, we would experience that last verse, that we would have hope that overflows, literally springs up, cannot be contained, that we would be hope dealers everywhere we go. And that we would set people free from trying to look and act like a certain church or pastor or leader, and we would point them to Jesus. And they'd have hope knowing that Jesus loves them, wants them, just like you wanted Brendan this morning. God, can we see that happen all over our city this week? In your name, Lord.